This morning I want to circle back to something Dave said at the very first lesson of Proverbs, and let's open our Bibles to Proverbs 1:7, which was the very first verse that he read us out of the book of Proverbs, and we're going to read this together. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This verse tells us that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And I want to explore this concept of the fear of the Lord this morning, as it is a key concept in this book to gaining wisdom. The book is about gaining wisdom. It's a message from a father to a son, from a wise man to a generation, saying this is how you gain wisdom. And this concept of the fear of the Lord is very pivotal to how that happens. What is the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to fear God? Many people will tell you today that this word fear is really not a good way to translate what it says here. You know, we really should use the word respect or reverence. That would be better. The word fear has negative connotations. And we shouldn't have to fear God. Why should we fear God? I thought perfect love casts out all fear. You know, what's up with this fear business? So it's respect that we should feel for God. And somehow, respect just doesn't cut it, does it? I mean, we respect our parents. We respect people in authority. We might respect politicians sometimes. We might feel respect for movie stars because they're successful and wealthy and, you know, we might look up to them. But can we really say that we respect God? Can you really say that to respect God is the beginning of wisdom? It just misses something there. I think it misses the mark. If we respect God like we respect the policeman who has pulled us over for having a heavy foot, It's kind of bringing God down to our level. You know, oh, okay, I'm going to respect God because he's God. You know, I might as well respect him. That's not what this verse is saying. It says the fear of the Lord. And if you look at the Hebrew, the actual Hebrew word, it is the word for fear. It's not the word for respect or for, you know, for honoring someone because of their position. It is the word fear. So if we triangulate on several other verses in Proverbs, I think we'll see that the fear of the Lord is really more than respect or even reverence. In many cases in the Bible where it talks about the fear of the Lord, it's actual knee-knocking terror of the presence of God felt by a sinful race towards a holy God. It's not respect. It's not, you know, respect just doesn't cut it as a word. It doesn't explain what this is. Now, to be sure, it's not the fear of a slave to a wicked master, you know, who is about to beat the stuffing out of this slave because they looked at him wrong. It's not that kind of fear. But it's fear of some kind. And let's start by looking at this verse right here. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this tells us that we gain knowledge about God and about the world around us by having this fear of the Lord. It teaches us things. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's not the same as knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. That means that we begin to know things by having this fear of the Lord. It instructs us. It teaches us things about the world and about our relationship with God. Now we see here that there's a contrasting statement. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Foolish people have no fear of God. And they despise wisdom and instruction. Now, to despise something is to count it worthless. To say, this is something that I don't need. And obviously, from elsewhere in Proverbs here, you can see that foolish people, they think they pretty much know everything already, don't they? They think they're pretty smart. They think that they're wise. Another verse in Proverbs says, a foolish man thinks himself wiser than seven men. So a foolish person despises wisdom. He says, that's not something that I need or want. Foolish people despise wisdom. So if we fear the Lord, we will gain knowledge. It is the beginning of knowledge. And this knowledge is not the type of knowledge about how to fix a car, you know, how to take a timing belt out of a car, or how to build a 747. It's knowledge about the world, knowledge about the universe that we live in, and it's knowledge about God. It's knowledge about how we live lives that are righteous and have integrity. So let's look at another verse in Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs 16:6. Another verse that talks about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. If we have this quality, if we fear God, we will keep away, we will turn away, we will shrink away from evil. It is something we will stay away from. You'll have the result in our lives that we will not want to go places, we will not want to do things that might tempt us or take us into situations where we might sin against God. Now, that's a pretty powerful concept. For struggling with sin, for struggling with being tempted, and we're just having a battle with that, we can't get a grip on it. If you have this fear of the Lord in your life, you will turn away from evil. You will see it. You will know it for what it is. And you will turn away from it. You'll see, okay, if I keep going the way I'm going, I'm going to wind up where I shouldn't be. Therefore, I'm going to turn away from it and I'm going to walk the other direction. So by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. If you cultivate this fear of the Lord in your life, you will keep away from evil. Now let's see another side of it. Turn to Proverbs 15:33. Just right back. It's on the same page of my Bible. 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. So the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Now this is a parallelism. A parallelism is a construct that is used in Old Testament poetry and wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs is, and it's saying something the same way. And you can see the second half of this verse says, before honor comes humility. In other words, if you want honor, you've got to have humility. Now, the first part of the verse is much like that. If you want wisdom, you've got to have the fear of the Lord first, and that instructs you towards having wisdom. Now, this word instruction here at the first is an interesting word. We all think about instruction. We think about sitting in a class learning, you know, English or math or something like that. That's instruction. Well, that's not really what this word is. Another way to translate this word is reproof or correction or chastisement. It says that the fear of the Lord is the chastisement, the reproof, or the correction for wisdom. And this gets back to the idea that discipline, that correction in our lives, if we receive it, if we take it in and we say, yes, I was going in a wrong direction, I now have learned what the right direction is, I'm taking that within myself, that leads to wisdom, to leading a life of wisdom. So this healthy fear of God reproves us. It corrects us. It leads us to wisdom. It corrects our hearts. It reproves our wrong way of seeing things. And it corrects us. Now, this before construct just shows us that prior to having wisdom, we must have this fear of the Lord, and it must instruct us, it must correct us. All right, one more verse from Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs 22:4. Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Sign me up for that plan. Who wants to sign up for the riches, honor, and life plan? All right. We're all signing up for that one. Now, this is obviously not a promise or a contract that God is making with us, that if we have the fear of the Lord, we're going to be rich, we're going to have honor, we're going to be famous, and we're going to have life, because we obviously can think about people down through the ages that have suffered persecution, deprivation, and death as a result of having a fear of the Lord. Stephen, in the very first century, months or weeks after Pentecost, had a fear of God, and he stood up to the Jewish rulers, and he taught them about the fear of the Lord. And how did he wind up? They stoned him. So this is not a promise that we can hang our hats on and say, if we have a fear of God, I'm going to be rich. You know, Jesus talks to us about having our treasure in heaven. But this verse says that if we have humility and the fear of the Lord, that life will be good for us. They might be eternal rewards of richness. We might be rich in relationships and not gold coin. But this is a general principle. If we are humble, and if we have a fear of God, that life will be good to us. We will reap great rewards from having a fear of God. And those rewards will be in God's way and in God's timing. Now let's spend a little bit of time looking elsewhere in the Bible to gain a better picture of this fear of the Lord. Let's turn back to Exodus 20, verse 18. Exodus 20. Now, you all are very familiar with this scene. You know, this is Charlton Heston, and the cast of thousands at the base of Mount Sinai. If you look at the beginning of this chapter, what do you see? What's at the very first of chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. The people of Israel have just received the Ten Commandments. Moses has brought down the tablets from the mountain. And let's start reading in verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Now, we've all seen this movie, right? Pretty good special effects. People at the base of the mountain. The mountain is like, you know. Okay. The special effects, I am sure, had very light coverage of what it was like to actually stand here. Okay? These people at the base of the mountain, this mountain is shaking. This mountain is on fire. It's not like going to the laser show at Stone Mountain. This is the real thing, okay? And what effect did it have on the people? They kind of stand there and go, "Ooh, cool.
Man, I respect that.
I respect that," you know? No, that's not what they did. They said, "Let me out of here." Okay, it says they trembled and they stood at a distance. They were backing up from this mountain. And they said, "Moses, you go talk with God and bring the words back, but we don't want to hear God speak to us," or what? "Or we will die." This is knee-knocking terror, okay? This is not respect. This is not even reverence, okay? I'm sure there was some reverence there. This was a, "I'm getting out of here," fear of God. What were these people toe-to-toe with? They were in proximity with a holy God. And did they want to sit there and bask in the glow? No, they wanted to turn and run as fast as they could. God is powerful, He is mighty, and these people want to run away. And look at verse 20. Moses says, "Do not be afraid." He's trying to keep them from just turning and running, which I'm sure they were on the very verge of doing. He says, wait. "Do not be afraid." Now, this is an interesting statement. He says, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, that the fear of Him may remain in you, so that you may not sin." So he's saying, don't be afraid, but you need to be afraid. Right? God has come in order to test you. And that word "test" is the same word that a jeweler uses when he's testing gold. Test it to see if it's pure. God has come in order to test you, to see if you are ready to be His people. If you are pure enough to accept this covenant that He's making with you. Because that's what's happening here. God is establishing the constitution of this people. He says, "Here's your constitution. Do not make any graven images. Don't worship any other gods. Honor your father and mother. And he's establishing the law of this people. God has come in order to test you so that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. He wants them to understand that God is holy. And God has standards. And he wants them to understand that he should be feared. And the result of that is that they would keep away from evil. It's a direct echo of what we saw in Proverbs. And we see here this is not respect. This is not reverence. It's fear. These people were afraid. Moses tells them that if they have this relationship with God, if they say, yes, I will do all that this book says, I will follow, that they will fear him and that will keep them from sin. It's a fear that benefits us. It's a healthy fear. Now let's look at another event in the life of Israel about a generation later. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 5:28. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Now this is exactly what has happened here. Moses is recounting for a new generation the law. Because the first generation, the generation that was standing there at the base of the mountain, all of those people are dead. They've wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and all those people are now gone. He's speaking to the children of these people who initially said, yep, I'm signing up for that law. And then they failed to obey. So he's giving the law again, Deuteronomy 5, 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, this is Moses talking, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Now this is just after, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 5, it's just like over in Exodus 20. This is a recounting of the law, a second time. And the people said, yes, we will do all that this law says. And Moses is recounting to them that the Lord heard your voice when you said that, and he says that they've done well in all that they've spoken. Look at 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. God is saying here that if they have such a heart as this, if they feared him and kept his commandments, that they would have wellness and goodness to their sons and forever. See what this fear will produce? This fear will produce good things. It will produce wellness. It will produce wholeness. Now, did the people of Israel fear God through all those generations? No, they didn't. It's not many generations, one or two, that we see in the book of Judges that the people forgot. And they wandered away from God. And they lost that benefit. They lost that fear of the Lord. So we see an appreciation for God's holiness throughout the Scripture, a holiness that produces fear in people. Job, if you'll remember the story of Job, at the end of the book of Job, after Job has this argument with God about, you know, God, why is this happening to me? Job has an appreciation for God's greatness and his holiness. He retracted everything he said. He says, I retract in dust and ashes, and I put my hand over my mouth. He says, I'm speechless. I'm not going to say anything more. Isaiah, when he came into God's throne room in that vision that he had, and he saw the holiness of God, did he say, oh, this is really cool? No, he said, woe is me. I am ruined. Now, a lot of people will tell you, well, this fear thing, it's just an Old Testament thing, but we see it in the New Testament too. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Something Dave taught us just weeks ago. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Now, we all know this story. In fact, I brought a little visual aid with me today. This is one of our little kids' books. Every one of my little people have sat on my lap and had me read out of this book to them. One of the very favorite stories that they have in this book is the story of the wind and the waves. Okay, here's the boat going, you know, it's getting a little choppy out there. I don't know if you've been in a little boat like this, in a choppy sea like this. But it's a little dicey because this little boat is very little and there's a lot of water. And, you know, the wind begins to blow. Woo, woo. These guys are starting to have a little concerned look on their face, right? This is the one I like. Water's coming in the boat. This is the one I like. Look at these guys. Now, obviously, this book is not inspired. But it does tell us here in the story that these guys were concerned. They were afraid. And what were they afraid of? They were afraid of dying, right? They said, you know, Jesus, wake up! What's going on here? And we know the story. Jesus says, hush, be still. And, you know, this is my favorite picture of the whole story here. Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, hush, be still. And the sea turns to glass. The wind stops. The waves stop. And the storm is gone. And you can't really see these, you know, but the guys are just looking around going, whoa. Now, look at verse 41. I stopped reading in 39. Let's read 40. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Why do you have no faith? And look at 41. They became very much afraid. And said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, they were afraid before, because we know that by the picture in the book, you know. They were afraid before. They were afraid of dying, afraid of drowning in the sea. But verse 41 says they became very much afraid. And if you look at the Greek, the Greek says they became very, very afraid. And it repeats that word very much twice. So if you thought they were afraid when they were going to die, they became very, very afraid when they came to a realization that this guy in the boat with them was no ordinary guy. That this guy in the boat with them was able to tell the wind, "Hush, be still," and it did. Now you'd think, you know, Jesus would say, you know, "Hush, be still," and the sea would go calm, and they'd kind of be going, "Yes," you know, they'd be giving each other high fives. But no, they were afraid because they came face to face with the holiness of this man that was in the boat with them. They got an understanding of Jesus' power and his otherness, his holiness. He was not like them. He was no ordinary man. They were super afraid. That's what that repetition of that word does. It says they were super afraid. And there are lots of other examples. There's Ananias and Sapphira, and you know that whole story. They tried to deceive the disciples about this price of the land that they sold, and God struck both of them dead, and it says that the fear of God spread through that whole community, and Dave likes to say, you know, it doesn't work to say that the respect of God spread through the whole community. No, it was fear. They were afraid because they understood God's holy. God's not going to allow us to play around, to play games with our relationship with him. God is a holy God. You have the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He sees the returning Christ. What does he do? Does he say, "Jesus, it's been great. It's been a while since I've seen you. It's great to see you." No, he falls down at his feet like a dead man. Now, what are you afraid of? Some men are afraid of spiders. Some people are afraid of the dark. Some people are, there's snakes or rodents. When we sin, we might be afraid of our reputation being damaged. What will people think? We might even be afraid of being caught. And what that really boils down to is a fear of what other people will think. It's a fear of man. The fear of the consequences of sin. But I don't think it enters our mind that when we sin, we offend the holiness of God. Remember the scene on Mount Sinai. The people were completely, get me out of here, afraid. Because they were face to face with a holy God. And when we are face to face with a holy God, it suddenly becomes very clear that God is holy and we are not. It exposes us in our uncleanness and our sinfulness. We become aware of our unholiness. So are you afraid of offending the one who created the universe? Are you afraid of disappointing the one shaking the mountain? And that, my brothers and sisters, is what we should be afraid of. And that's what this fear of the Lord is. We need to understand that God is holy. And when we sin, we offend him. Now, yes, there is forgiveness in Christ and there is grace applied. But we can never presume upon that grace and say, well, that, you know, God's okay with that. God is not okay with sin. And he never is. Remember Isaiah and his encounter with God. He saw God in his throne room. The seraphim flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy," repeating it over and over again for emphasis. And how did he react? He said, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He became painfully aware of his sinfulness. This is not respect. This is terror. Woe is me. You know, I'm sure he wasn't standing there going, "Oh yeah, woe is me." No, he was probably shouting, "Woe is me! I am ruined!" This is what the fear of the Lord is. It is understanding that God is holy and that our sin offends his holiness. God's holiness is unsettling to us if we understand it and if we believe it. It causes us discomfort, or it should. God in his word not only teaches us about his holiness and what it has done to our fellow men, but he says to us, "Be holy, for I am holy." He expects each of us to be holy as well. He says to you, "Be holy, for I am holy." He commands that we live lives of holiness before him. Now, can we do that? If we are called and chosen of God, if we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, if the Holy Spirit lives in us, perfecting us day by day and minute by minute, if we are obedient and submissive to him, we ascend slowly, step by step, to holiness and his strength and his work in us. It's not because of anything we can do. But the Bible says that he is making us holy. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. Now, what does holiness really look like? If you go to the nearest Christian trinket store, you won't see a lot of books on holiness. I looked at the website for a leading Christian bookstore, and the top-selling book is Taming a Liger, Unexpected Spiritual Lessons from Napoleon Dynamite. You have books about raising children, a book called Your Best Life Now, books about personal fulfillment, success. Finally, at number 10, a book by Charles Swindoll called So You Want to Be Like Christ. There might be something about holiness in there. Maybe. The vast majority of the teaching in our churches today is not about holiness. It's about feeling good about ourselves, about how to be fulfilled, how to be successful, how to live lives that are happy and productive. Personal holiness just doesn't sell at the bookstore. Now, what does it mean to be personally holy? It means that we're of one mind with God, that we see things the way he does. We think about things the way he thinks about things. We desire to have the mind of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 2 says that we do have the mind of Christ. Personal holiness means that we shun every kind of sin. We want to stay away from it. We want to live a life of purity before God. We desire to be clean of every evil thought and motive. And we stay away from things that will lead us into temptation. We will obey His word. We will search out every way we can to please Him. We'll look in His word and find out what it says, and we will do it. Not because it wins us brownie points, but because it will please Him. Personal holiness means that we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have love and joy and peace and self-control. We exhibit those things in our lives that show that He is in us and living in us and through us. Personal holiness shows in our lives. People can look at you and say, yeah, they're on that road of holiness. If we live lives of holiness before God, in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of a slave, but the fear of a child that wants to please its father, desiring to please our Father, aware that He is holy, it will produce in us the wisdom that the book of Proverbs talks about. We will stay away from evil. We will gain knowledge of God and the world around us. And we will be rewarded with life and honor. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." If we understand that God is holy, that our sin offends His holiness, and if that understanding produces in us a fear of offending that holiness, then we will gain wisdom. So, my question for you is, how can we cultivate in us an appreciation of God's holiness? It's not something we're, you know, bombarded with every day. How can we understand that? Yes, sir.
Well, I think one thing you hit upon, which I've noticed a little bit of a contrast between the Old and New Testament, is they gained this idea of the fear of God and appreciation of His holiness, but it came through personal encounter.
Right.
I mean, at Mount Sinai.
Yep.
You see other instances they had to fear, but that was God's direct presence at that point.
Absolutely.
There were other times when His presence wasn't there, and of course, what happened? They went about their merry ways.
Mm-hmm.
And even when we see the example you gave in Mark with Jesus, Jesus was with them. And I still think that's more of an Old Testament, because His presence, when He manifested His nature,
right,
and His character as far as His attribute at that point, they feared. But we see other times, like with Peter, you know, when he denied Christ. But then as we go after Pentecost, I think, and you talked about, now we have that indwelling presence.
Right.
And I think that's the key, you know, for us, is the fact that unlike Israel, you know, God abides with us, you know, always.
Yep.
And so to cultivate that is to cultivate, one, an understanding of God's continuing presence and knowing that's the case. We're never away from His presence.
That's right.
At any point because under the New Testament. And then this idea of having that teacher there on a constant basis, no matter where we're at, what we're doing, you know, I think that's what we lose sight of.
Right.
That's that, in contrast to Israel. You know, we are that temple. We don't go to a temple. We don't have some physical edifice that we look to. God's presence is in us on mm-hmm. a daily basis. And I think we forget that, to be honest.
Yeah. Well, I think there are many of us that would say, you know, oh, if I could only just stand at the base of the mountain, if I could just, you know, step into the Ten Commandments, then I'd have an appreciation for, you know, but God is in us. That God that shook the mountains is in you. And he's present with us always. Now, I think we can obviously, you know, pick this up and we can internalize it. We can read those times when God presented his holiness. But you're right, you know, we're not standing at the base of the mountain. And yet God remains holy. And it's something we must deal with. So one more question. The modern world tells us that this notion of fear is outmoded, that this is, you know, something that, you know, that we really, doesn't really apply to us, that perfect love casts out all fear. You know, you've probably heard someone say something along those lines, that, you know, we really shouldn't have to fear God now because, well, he loves us, and, you know, that's just old-fashioned. What would you say to someone like that? Yep.
They don't understand who God is. That's what I would say. And they need to study attributes. That's my favorite thing to do, to understand that he's more than just love. And usually in that case, the individuals are bringing God and putting them in a little box that they can control. Mm. And I think that's the reason why they say it, always love, you know, and then they can determine what love is. So, you know, for my answer to them was okay, who is God
right.
to you? Then you would understand it's just love, and then they, you know, there's so many other aspects of God that, you know, for a practical purpose for us, you know, as you read it and study it, you can witness to other people so they get a bigger picture, because it's by far the most important thing for us to do. It's just like I said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the tip of the iceberg. It's the very top.
Right.
That everything comes from there. Once you have that, everything else is taken care of.
Yeah.
So when individuals have that, they usually have one little spot that they're concentrating on, and there are multitudes of attributes and multitudes of things we can learn about God. And it's
right.
a lifelong experience.
Yeah, God is love. But God is also judgment. God is righteousness. God is holy. God is...
And anytime somebody exalts one attribute of God to the point of denying other attributes, that's not just missing part of God. That's idolatry.
Yeah.
Because now you've misdefined even the love. That's not God.
Right.
And the answer is not, you need to broaden your understanding of God. It's what Greg said. You don't know God at all.
Yeah, you're not worshiping the same God I am at that point.
In most cases, if they want to believe that God is just love, that means there's no discipline. And discipline is just as much love as what they believe about it. But if there's no discipline, then if there is discipline, then you know, that's what they want to rule out as being love.
And generally, people who are like that are discounting God's holiness. And they basically are saying, well, you know, whatever I do, God's going to love me. You know. God loves me. So I can really live the life that I want, and he's always going to love me. And they're discounting the fact that God is holy. God says you are to be holy as I am holy. All right, let's pray. We will have some fellowship. Father God,